God cares about posture and appearances. His word applies to all facets of life. And there is a direct connection between our hearts and our hands and the power of our prayers. God draws this line repeatedly for us through the pages of Scripture. When we come to our text this morning, we'll see a passage that is, Paul has gone through the book of 1 Timothy, which is addressed to a single man, Timothy, who is effectively pastor on mission in Ephesus. And yet, what he's saying to Timothy is relevant for the church at large, and the church is listening in over his shoulders to what Paul is addressing to him. And so, the main idea in this short few verses that we're looking at this morning, in verses chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, the main idea is that men should pray with holy posture as holy people, and women should beautify themselves by their godly behavior. So men should pray, really in every place, men should pray with holy posture and as holy people, and women should beautify themselves by their godly behavior. In summary, that's how you could state what Paul is saying. So first, verse 8, addressed to the men, and then verses 9 and 10, addressed to the women. With the men, the main point is this. Men, don't be hotheads. Lift holy hands in prayer. So don't be hotheads. Lift holy hands in prayer. Okay, that's what Paul is addressing to the men. All right. Now, first of all, as we look at this, understanding he's critiquing prayers that are tampered and defaced by anger and argumentation. Now, in Ephesus, as we look at other passages here in the book throughout, it is very apparent that there were a number of people in the church in Ephesus who were fighting, debating, arguing, and as he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, the goal, so after Paul had addressed Timothy to teach the truth of the gospel in Ephesus and to help get things in order there in Ephesus, he tells Timothy, and this is the point of the purpose of the book, now the goal of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and turned aside to fruitless discussion. They want to be teachers of the law, although they don't understand what they are saying or what they are insisting on. And so right here at the start of things, he's helping us to see that love being the goal of our response to the gospel. It has to come from a pure heart. It has to come from a good conscience and a sincere faith. Without these things, there is no love rightly considered. And one of the great things that tampers with these things that, if forsaken, people shipwreck their faith, it says in, later in the chapter. But his argumentation is debating is fruitless discussion. People who would like to learn and debate and talk and teach, but yet they aren't able, as he says in 2 Timothy and 1 Timothy, to come to a knowledge of the truth. So Paul tells the people to watch out that they, and the men specifically, that they need to pray. They need to be constant in prayer. This is what we've already read in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. But that they must pray without anger or argumentation. Without anger or arguing. Now, the word particularly, anger or disputation, disputing, some of your translations might say, the idea is contentiousness. So the word is in Greek dialogismos, And this is the word from which we get dialogue, or related to the word from which we get dialogue. And the idea, it can be just reasoning. It can mean in some context dialogue. So when Jesus has come and Mary is told by the prophet Simeon in Luke chapter 2, this son of yours is going to be for the like a sword to pierce your heart and others, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Thoughts there is relatively neutral, but the same word is the one here, dialogismos. So it's reasonings, generally speaking, but it can have negative connotations too, which is what we find, say, in Matthew 15, where people, when the Pharisees and the scribes were trying to get the disciples to wash their hands before they ate, and Jesus says, that's not the point. The point is the heart, because from out of the heart flow evil thoughts and the rest. Well, evil thoughts there, as it's translated in just about every English translation, is dialogismos. So there it is specifically evil thoughts, evil reasonings, argumentation, and that is more the context here. So this debating, cantankerous spirit. Now, I don't know about you, but I have not heard in many prayer meetings or gatherings people outright arguing or debating. It's not something that's normal in most prayer meetings. And so when Paul was saying, I want you to lift up holy hands in prayer, or I want you to lift up holy hands, or to pray by lifting up holy hands, without these things, is he envisioning that when you guys are having your prayer meetings, cut out your fighting? It could be that. It could be that. When, I don't know if you have heard, in some people's prayers, prayer turns to preaching, or just like Jesus warned about the Pharisees who stand on the street corner and say, God, I thank you that I'm not like Joe, standing over there, the sinner and the tax collectors, and I'm holy unlike that guy. Yeah. So it could be something like that. Or when Jesus says in Mark chapter 11, verse 25, he's talking about having faith that can move mountains. And then he says, therefore I tell you, in Mark 11, 24 and 25, therefore I tell you, everything you pray and ask for, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And whatever you stand, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven will also forgive you your wrongdoing. So it could well be that as we pray, if you have a heart that is filled with anger towards someone, then the first step before you offer that prayer is that you forgive in your heart the one against whom you hold that anger, knowing that we can only come to God because he has forgiven us, and so we are willing to forgive those who trespass against us. But just generally speaking, to have lives that are angry, that are argumentative, in general, these have a direct effect on the power of our prayers. Without holy hearts, we cannot lift holy hands in prayer. And I do think that lifting holy hands, which is a pattern that we see in the New Testament, but especially throughout the Old Testament, of lifting holy hands is a posture of adoring God, of acknowledging the one to whom we're praying that he's above and beyond what I can see. That is actually a posture that Paul is enjoining on us to do. Not just something for then and there, but that when we gather together, Paul is saying, men, lift up holy hands in prayer to God. Now, kids, have you had, or not just kids, but youth, it's all Have you had a fight with a friend? It's a pretty open question, pretty generic. Have you ever had a fight with a friend? A friend with somebody in school, maybe a sibling? When you have anger and arguments with a friend, doesn't it make relating to them difficult? Doesn't it make communicating with your friends a challenge? If you have problems in your relationships with your friends because you're constantly arguing or fighting, it does affect how you can talk with them, right? You can't talk with them very well until that stuff gets settled and worked out. It tends to break off the relationship until things get sorted. Now, if that's true with people, we can imagine it is also true in our relationship with God. And so it is. When we are in bad relationship with other people due to the anger of our own hearts and an argumentative spirit, it not only affects our relationship with other people, but it affects our relationship with God and the power and need of our prayers. That's why when we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter had said to treat, for the husbands to treat their wives rightly so that their prayers would not be hindered. Okay, so as we see what Paul says to the men, that they need not be, and they should not be hotheads, but lift up holy hands. It starts in the heart. It's something that God has to do in us. You can't make yourself holy. That's something that God does by pouring out His Holy Spirit into your heart when you believe the promises of the gospel to you, when you believe in Christ Jesus, the one who died and rose again for you. Otherwise, you cannot lift holy hands, and it is purely posturing. In fact, to lift up hands that aren't holy, that aren't coming from a pure heart, is to be hypocritical and high-handed in a wrong sense. You can have high hands, but that matters nothing without a holy heart. And so high-handedness without a heart that is purified by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is in fact hypocrisy. Now think about this. So ladies, when you hear these words, this is how Paul addresses the men to behave. Do you admire men merely for their posture? It's easy to look at some guys and think, he goes to church all the time. He seems to be, dressed sharp, or I can really see that there's emotion when he sings, or that he prays in a particular way, perhaps with hands lifted high. But if that's all that there is to it, then you're looking at the surface level and not caring about what is underlying and what is deeper and what matters most. So we shouldn't look just for the right posture, but the posture does matter. God cares about posture. He cares about appearance, but He cares mostly about the substance. He wants us to have a form of godliness, but not to deny its power. So He desires us to be holy to Him, to be fervent in prayer, and we should seek men to pray. Are you people of prayer? Are you people who desire holy hearts and who desire God? Now, as we move on from the men to the women. Women, good sense and good works look good on you. Good sense and good works look good on you. That's what Paul is saying in verses 9 through 10. when we look at verses 9 to 10 again, also the women are to dress themselves in modest clothing with decency and good sense, not with elaborate hairstyles, gold pearls, or expensive apparel, but with good works, as is proper for women who profess to worship God. We see here in the pages of Scripture, written 2,000 years ago, that the search for significance through appearance is nothing new. The search for significance through the way you look is not a recent novelty of postmodernity, but it is a facet of human existence after the fall. It is part of the futility in which we live. Now, of course, men, I've known men who are way more vain than most women that I've ever met about their appearance. So it's not just something that is true of women only, but that is distinctively true of women, that we would seek, I say, that's a very authorial we, not we as in you and me, I'm not a woman, but that women would seek their significance through the way that they look. I mean, I grew up, I had five sisters. My first child was a daughter, is a daughter. I have seen how the search for meaning can so easily come through the way that we look. Now in Ephesus, when we look through the book at large, it's very apparent that there was social inequality, even within the church. Some people look at the early pages of Acts and see, everybody was selling their goods and they kind of share everything in common, and they think that was normative for the church throughout all ages, that the church, if it's really being faithful, shouldn't have anything privately owned, but everything publicly owned in common funds, and should live out of that. But that's actually not what we see in the rest of the pages of Scripture. It was, for a time, what they did, but it wasn't prescriptive for all time. And in fact, we see continuing social differences and economic differences in the church in a passage like this, or in James, where James rebukes the people who show favoritism to the richer people and who are dressed nicer and come into the church. They show favoritism to those people versus the people who aren't dressed so wealthy, or it says dressed in filthy clothes. So there was obviously differences within the church, but what was very problematic is that people within the church were tempted to place value on those same things that the world thought mattered and that are absolutely no significance in the sight of God. Your monetary standing, the largeness of your bank accounts, it is not of eternal significance in God's sight. And yet the church then, as now, was tempted to place their significance on the love of money, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the love of money, and put their hope on the uncertainty of wealth. So love of money, hoping in wealth. And yet there were some women who were using those funds that they had to flatter themselves, to make themselves look good before other people in the church. Now, how people look for significance today is significantly different than how it was then. Because then they would heap up gold and pearls and other, like, actually valuable, like very valuable precious materials. The more you had of those and the more that you could put on, the more attractive you were. So the more riches that you had, the more attractive you were. Whereas now, in some sense, it's almost the opposite, where it's not a matter of putting on more riches, but of how revealing can you dress. It's not of heaping on lots and lots of expensive clothes, but almost sometimes how little clothes can you get by with. So there's a difference in how people look for attractiveness, and yet the search for significance through your appearance is utterly continuing. And it is the same then as now. But godliness, Paul says, and gaudiness don't mix. I've seen dead people before. I have seen people nearing deathbed before. I don't think seeing my grandmother yesterday had something. Seeing her as she nears death was almost frightening. The way in which she looked, whatever her former beauty, she looked like a skeleton, and it was hard to see. But here's the reality: beauty is fading. You can be prima donna in your youth, but we all age, and we can age in beauty. But what the world values most has a time limit on it. And the search for meaning becomes meaningless if you're placing your value in appearance. And that same quality that is sought expires with age. You cannot cover old with gold and make it so that with beauty treatments that you're now more valuable. Paul says, forget about that. This is God speaking through the Apostle Paul. Don't search for significance in appearance, but through what matters most. Good sense and modesty, he says. With good sense, don't adorn yourself. He says, adorn yourself. Clothe yourself. Don't adorn yourself with braided hair, gold, these things, pearls, but with modesty and good sense, and with what is fitting for those who profess godliness. Adorn yourself with good works. Good works look good on you. If you had to have riches to be beautiful, well, most of the world couldn't be beautiful. But here's the equalizing truth of God's perspective, that you don't have to have riches to be beautiful in God's sight. Because true beauty is a matter of an inward, gentle, and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. True beauty comes through godliness. And godliness that is manifested in good works. So Paul tells us here, look, if you profess godliness, if you profess, or some translations say, profess the fear of God or the worship of God, the word is, and literally, godliness, it can be translated religion, different ways of translating it. Do you think godliness is at least as good a translation as any other? But godliness, if you profess that, then there is a character quality that ought to follow your profession. So attire does matter, but not in the same way that many people think it does. Your value, your worth, your significance, true beauty doesn't come from the cost of your clothes, but comes from the beauty that God has given to you. Now, I don't think this is a license for dressing. So this is in a context specifically just for church. When Paul says, I want men to pray in every place, you have to ask, is he speaking narrowly and exclusively about the church, or is he talking about every single place? I, with others, not all others, interpreters differ on this, but I would seem to seems to say that in every place means specifically in every place that people gather together for worship. That is the thrust of where Paul takes this in the following verses and in the following chapters until there's a a break in chapter 4, but this seems to be more specifically a church context, even though it has relevance for other places. It's not like, okay, if this does mean a church context, that you need to be modest in church, but not other places. Just like, you know, there's men who need to lift holy hands in prayer without anger or disputation. That doesn't mean that women can pray in that way. Or just because the address is to women to seek true beauty through godly behavior, that doesn't mean guys are immune to seeking their significance through those things. But we can't let the broader applications blind us to the specific context in which these things are addressed. So he does seem to be addressing this to the church. And I don't think that Paul is saying that you can't dress prettily in church. That's not what he's saying. He's saying dress yourselves modestly. Proverbs 31, the Proverbs 31 woman dresses herself in purple and fine linen, and she sees that her household is dressed well. Lydia, a great promoter of the gospel, was a seller of purple. I'm going to guess that she probably wore purple, but that was the clothing of the wealthy. And yet, the search for significance shouldn't be sought in those things. I have heard many times, I've been in churches where this is true. I've participated in similar behavior myself. But some people think, well, because if we're Christians and God doesn't care about appearances, then, you know, come to church in your pajamas or however. And I don't think that that's what's being implied either. Where I heard one pastor say one time, I think wisely, would you show up before an interview in the clothes that you would wear to church? If you wouldn't wear what you're wearing to an interview as a sign of respect for a human, how might that transfer into how you dress when you gather for worship in terms of neatliness? And yet, the main idea is for godliness, godly behavior, that we would dress ourselves and that women would seek to find their significance in their modesty and their godly behavior, not these other things. Now, guys, how do you encourage the women in your lives to seek their significance? How do you encourage the guys around you to value and esteem women? The comments that you make to your friends, you know, and that wasn't a good whistle, I need more water. I still can't whistle. But, you know, what kind of things do you say to your friends? What kind of thoughts do you think? What kind of things do you promote in the guys around you as of true beauty? If women shouldn't seek to find their significance in their appearance, then you shouldn't act like women's significance is in their appearance. And you should encourage people in your lives to foster a right estimation of true beauty. And so when we delve into crass comments or pornography, these other things that looks totally at the outward appearance and not at the heart, we're totally missing the boat. And perhaps not praying with the holy hands that and holy hearts that God wants us to have. So what do you, you know, in your sisters, your daughters, your friends, what do you value as of worth? But he says here, ultimately, good works is how you adorn a holy woman. This is, the man is made holy through the grace of Christ. So the woman is made holy through the grace of Christ, but then we clothe that in good works. So, do we dress ourselves rightly and then good works are follow? Are they just two separate things? Here's the suggestion. Care for the poor, and you'll care less for pearls. If you care for the poor, you will care less for pearls. There's an inspiring story of a Coptic Orthodox lady named Mama Maggie, Nobel Prize nominee. She was a fashionista in Cairo, Egypt. I know the story because Brian read a biography about her and I got to hear all the details and we talked about the stuff that we read. So Mama Maggie lived in Cairo. She's still alive today. She's an old lady now. But she was a fashionista. She taught in higher education. Her husband was rich and she was rich and she cared lots about the way that she looked. But then she saw all the people on the slums of Cairo living in trash and living in squalid conditions, and she decided she was going to help them. She saw the people in need around her and she had compassion for them. And so she started to minister to the people in need around her, particularly those who were drastically poorer than herself. Now, nobody ever told her, you have to stop dressing in this, like, all like expensive jewels and other very, very, very high fashion things. She saw the people around her and said, it's hard to serve those with such great need around me with such little when I'm dressed like this. And so out of her heart for the poor around her, she quite literally stopped caring for those pearls and the gold and the other things. Might I suggest to you a model in that? That the greatest way to care about true beauty is to seek godly behavior and to care for those who are of lesser social standing than yourself. You spend time with people who are not as wealthy as you, and you'll find that wealth is ultimately not the decisive factor in our lives. It is what God does in us that is ultimate, and what matters most on our side is how we respond to that in our behavior. So may we know where true significance lies. May we, with hearts that are humbled by Christ, lift holy hands, not argumentatively with one another, but seek to pray to the God who hears us and desires to be heard by us. And may we seek to invest in good works. If you are in Christ, Ephesians 2:10 says, you were created as God's workmanship for good works prepared beforehand for you to do. You already are God's workmanship. You already are beautiful in God's sight if you are in Christ. When he sees his son, he sees perfection. If he sees you in Christ, likewise, he sees the perfected image that will come and that has begun in you, a new creation already there. You are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. You're already beautiful. Seek the good works that follow. Father, we thank you for your grace to us and for the disorienting power of grace that we can come and hear from your word and be knocked off our high horse, or that we can be humbled by the wrong priorities that we have and that so align with the world rather than with your perspective. Would you help us to have a heavenly orientation that men here would pray with uplifted hands that have been made holy and sanctified by your grace? The women seek to find true beauty in who you've made them to be and in the good works which you've created for them to do. May we be sensible. May we be godly by your grace as professors of godliness. We ask through Christ our Lord. Amen.